I just thought I'd move that because there's a good chance I'm going to bump into that as we go through. Well, can I add my welcome to David's? It's great that we can come together at the 11 o'clock service. Hopefully the newsletter going forward will be of encouragement to us, both in terms of what we can read there with the different church activities, the message on the front, but also just that reminder that we are one church together. God's given us that opportunity to love one another across the different services and also to be reminded that we are doing mission together, seeking to reach Roseville and Chatswood and the people around us. Can I lead us in prayer as we take a look at God's Word together? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we do thank you for this time that you've given us to look at your Word together. We thank you, Father, for the words that we see here. We pray, Lord, that you bring to life those words through your Spirit, that we see that these are words to us, that we might be encouraged to live for Jesus. And we ask this in his name. Amen. A hero or a loser? A hero or a loser? I don't know where you stand on this particular man, Julian Assange. He was in some ways released, kicked out on Thursday from the Ecuadorian embassy, but then arrested there in London after spending 7 years under asylum as a refugee. Now, Julian Assange, for some people, they see him as a hero. He's the founder and director of WikiLeaks. WikiLeaks has published millions of documents of secret information. It's released information about the wars in Afghanistan and Iraq, sometimes exposing war crimes. They've published classified cables, messages sent to and from the United States State Department about various world leaders, various countries, led to all sorts of embarrassment. And during the US elections, again, they released thousands of emails to and from Hillary Clinton during that election campaign. And since Thursday, Julian Assange has been under arrest in the UK. And it's interesting with a person like that, how polarizing he can be. Yesterday in the Economic Times, there was a little video clip which asked this question: Julian Assange, journalist or criminal hacker? To some, he is a hero. Somebody who stands up for the truth. He is the embodiment of the freedom of speech and journalism. He's holding governments to account. And he's won a bunch of awards, a bunch of honours from Amnesty International, the Sydney Peace Foundation. He won the Voltaire Award for Freedom of Speech, the Courage Award for Arts. He's a person who is standing up against other governments, standing up for the truth. And on the other hand, some will see him as a criminal, as a loser. He helped Chelsea Manning to hack into US government computers and stole the documents there. WikiLeaks has violated personal privacy, including social security numbers and credit card numbers. And the reason why he was in the Ecuadorian embassy was because he broke bail for charges of sexual assault and rape. And instead of facing the courts, he claimed asylum. To some, he's a hero. To others, he's a loser. People love him or hate him. And there are people in the world like that. People who just have this polarizing effect, a dividing effect on the people around them. I think Donald Trump does that. Donald Trump does outrageous things or says outrageous things, and yet people obviously love him, or else he wouldn't be the US president. People like Israel Folau, Nick Kyrgios, David Warner, again, there's this polarizing effect. If there was anyone during his time who divided people, it was Jesus. You either loved him or hated him. And that's the same even today, not just back then 2,000 years ago, but even today, people love him or they hate him. And if you don't, if you're not one of those two responses, I suspect it's because you haven't understood who Jesus is. I suspect it's because you've gotten Jesus wrong. Because when you look at who he is and what he says and what he claims about us, it's one or the other. You love him or you hate him. In Mark chapter 14, I don't know if you saw that, we actually see both responses. We see both of those things. Actually, we're going to be looking at a couple of different contrasts as we look at Mark chapter 14. It'd be great if you've got the Bibles open in front of you. There are a couple of contrasts when it comes to Jesus. There are two plans and there are two appraisals. Jesus, either you love him or you hate him, and it's not hard to see where the leaders stand. The leaders of the Jews, they want Jesus dead. Take a look at verse 1. Now the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread were only 2 days away, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some sly way to arrest Jesus and kill him. But not during the feast, they said, or the people may riot. Now here's the first contrast. We see here the plan to kill Jesus, the plan to kill him. Now for the Jewish leaders, their version is that it has to be by stealth. Their plan is that they need to find some sly, some tricky way to actually get at Jesus, because if they arrest him in public, verse 2, there's going to be a riot. There's going to be a massive uprising. Because this is the time of the Passover. It's only 2 days away. The Passover is a time of heightened nationalism. The Passover is a time when the people remembered they were the people of God. God had rescued Israel out of Egypt to be a free people, to be his people in the land that God was giving them. And so as people are pouring into Jerusalem, they remember that God liberated them. And yet here they are under the Romans. It's a time of heightened nationalism. And a word from Jesus, the person that they had hailed as king as he entered Jerusalem, a word from Jesus, just that little spark, there's going to be all-out war with Rome. The chief priests don't want that. They want to get rid of Jesus, and so it has to be in secret. And that's not going to be easy. Because whenever Jesus is out there, he's with the crowds and there are people all around. They can't grab him then, but otherwise he's in private. And they don't know where he is. He's with the disciples teaching them. But then in verse 10, the perfect solution comes up. Let me read verse 10. This is the other end of the passage that's read out for us. Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, one of the closest friends of Jesus, he went to the chief priests to betray Jesus to them. They were delighted to hear this. Of course they were. Their problem is solved, and they promised to give him money. And so Judas watched for an opportunity to hand Jesus over. At both ends of our passage, verses 1 to 2, 10 and 11, we've got this sort of bracketing thing happening. We've got both ends, both bookmarks. We're reminded that where all of this is going to end up. This whole story in the middle, it's just ringing all the way through that Jesus is going to end up betrayed and on the cross. Now, Jesus is popular. Up to this point, he's been very promising. There are big expectations about Jesus, and then he's betrayed. And all those promises come crashing down before he can even make a difference, before he can lead the people against the Romans. One of his friends, one of his own, sells him out. And from man's perspective, Jesus is a failure. He is a loser. He's been betrayed by one of his friends. The plan to kill Jesus, that seems to be what Jesus is. It all comes to nothing. But there is another plan that is going all alongside here. Because it's not just man's plan that we hear about. We actually see God's plan. Jesus has been telling us all the way through Mark's gospel what is going to happen. This is not just chance circumstance and here Jesus is at the mercy of the people. No, something else is going on. Jesus said in Mark chapter 8, we read that Jesus teaches them that the Son of Man, he's talking about himself there, that he must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. This plan that ends up on the cross, this is part of God's plan. He says it a number of times. He says it at least 3 times in Mark's gospel. He says it in chapter 9, chapter 10, but this time he also adds in, he's also going to be betrayed. He's going to be delivered over to the chief priest. 3 times he spells out, he's going to Jerusalem, he's going to be killed, he's going to be betrayed. And it has to happen. This is God's plan. This is God's plan because that is how Jesus brings in God's kingdom. That is how Jesus leads his people into freedom. That is how God makes people God's people, through the cross. He dies for the sin of the world to open the gates of heaven so that people like you and I can come into the kingdom of God. You see, we see these two plans to kill Jesus. We see man's plan, we see God's plan. Man's plan is to get rid of Jesus. The chief priests plotting with Judas. God's plan is for Jesus to be killed to save us. There's this contrast, these two different plans, and yet as we put the two together, we see how hopeless it is to fight against God. It's hopeless to fight against God. The wicked plotting of humanity, the greatest powers of the time, the Jewish powers and the Roman powers, the inner circle of Jesus, that betrayal, humanity's best efforts to fight against God, it comes to nothing. If anything, it only achieves what God wants to achieve. Human plotting against the king, God uses that. Which says something extraordinary about God, doesn't it? Psalm chapter 2 has the same idea there. Psalm chapter 2 talks about the nations conspiring against God, the kings of earth coming together to fight against God and his king. And as humanity rebels against God, as the kings come together, they plot against God and his king, what does God do? In Psalm chapter 2, God laughs. It's pathetic. It's like when I used to play board games with Zach when he was younger. This is going back to when in preschool he learned how to play checkers at school. And so it's probably around 4 or 5 when we're playing checkers. And along the way, I would try to let him win. I'd actually see if I can orchestrate that happen. So we're playing and I'm deliberately making mistakes. I'm putting my pieces in places where he can actually take my pieces. Sometimes I'd actually have to point that out to him before he got that. And sometimes I would deliberately not take his pieces. And it was great to see him so excited playing that game. And, you know, I'd have to put up a little bit of a fight to sort of make it look believable. But by the end of 2 games, he had won both of them. When Dawn came back later that afternoon, Zach bounces up to Dawn and he's excited to tell her, "I won both games. Dad's no good at this." Now we just laughed. Because we knew what was going on. It's kind of what's going on here. The nations are conspiring. The chief priests, the Romans, the wickedness of Judas. It's all in vain. God laughs. How pathetic. All this working together. All those things. Who does it work together for? Whose plan is it that wins out? It is God's plan. And it is God's purpose. And I think that's an encouragement for us as we look at our world, a world which does plot against God, a world which actually seeks to go against God. Whether it's communist China and we see them banning Christianity, persecuting Christians, closing down churches, or all the mess recently with Israel Folau, no matter what you think of what he said, but to see where that all ends up. Or the pressure to get rid of school scripture. Or when you're talking to somebody about Jesus and you're being rejected for it, maybe even being ridiculed at work for it. God is still achieving his purpose. Not just despite human rebellion, sometimes even through human rebellion. God laughs. How pathetic. God's plan and his rule is bigger than ours. And that is a great thing. That's the first contrast there. We see the two different plans. But then we see the next contrast and we see two different appraisals. And that's the part in the middle of the passage that was read out for us. We see actually Judas appraising Jesus on the one hand. But then we see the woman appraising Jesus and seeing what he's worth. Judas and the woman, they both make judgments about Jesus. Judas sees Jesus and he sees how he can make a profit. How he can make money out of it. The woman sees Jesus and she makes a loss. We'll see in a minute. It's a massive loss. They both have to work out how they value Jesus, whether they love him or they hate him. And for Judas, he hates him. Sells Jesus out for 30 pieces of silver. That's what he thinks Jesus is worth. Let's take a look at this woman as we look at the rest of this passage. Take a look at verse 3. While Jesus was in Bethany reclining at the table, in the home of a man known as Simon the leper, a woman came with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume made of pure nard. She broke the jar and poured the perfume on his head. Now that would be an amazing scene if we were there. There Jesus is in the middle of dinner. There's a dinner party set out for him. This woman comes along with this bottle of Chanel No. 5, this expensive perfume. It's a big bottle. And she pours it on his head. It brings the dinner party to a standstill. What is going on here? But it's not Jesus who jumps out of his seat. Did you see that? It's everyone else who is shocked by what she does. Verse 4. Some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, "Why this waste of perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages and the money given to the poor." And they rebuked her harshly. They tell her off. This is expensive perfume. I sort of want to let that sink in for a little bit. Just think about how much you earn in a year, or maybe how much your family earns in a year, or whatever that might happen to be. Maybe together, or whatever it is, it's $60,000 a year, or $80,000, $100,000, more than that. That's how much this perfume is worth. A year's wages. This is worth more than your car. It's the mortgage on a house. It is gone in an instant. That very expensive perfume down the drain, a year's wages. No wonder the people are asking in verse 4, why this waste? Now I suspect we might not volunteer this, but I suspect a number of us would be thinking the same. Surely the money could have been used better. Why this waste? Think about all the things you could do with the money. Think about the poor. Doesn't this woman know that you could give that money to World Vision or to Compassion? Doesn't she know there are poor people in Bethany, soup kitchens that are running out, the kids in Bethany who don't have shoes, shelters in Bethany that don't have enough beds? A year's wages, $60,000, $80,000, $100,000. Think of all the good that she could have done with that. And on any normal day, those people thinking that probably would have been right. But do you see what Jesus says in verse 6? Jesus said, "Leave her alone. Why are you bothering her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. What she's done is beautiful." This story is also found in Matthew's Gospel and John's Gospel. In John's Gospel, we actually find out who this woman is. Her name is Mary. She is the sister of Lazarus. And in John's Gospel, just before this story takes place, where she pours the perfume out, Jesus has just raised her brother back to life. Of course she is overwhelmed with praise. Here she is, full of joy and thanks. She has her brother back. It is a beautiful act of praise and thanksgiving. But it's more than that, isn't it? Jesus doesn't just need to smell better here. It's deeper than that. Verse 7. Jesus says, "The poor you will always have with you, and you can help them any time you want. But you will not always have me. She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare me for burial." You see, money, no matter how big it is, it's not the most important thing in the world. It's not the most important thing that it is to this woman, not compared to Jesus and how precious he is, how precious his death is. Jesus isn't saying, forget about the poor, they don't matter. But he is saying, in terms of priorities, Jesus, his death, that's the most precious thing that there is. It seems that Mary understood what the disciples didn't, that Jesus is going to die. Jesus says in verse 8, she did what she could. She did what she could. She's only got a couple of days left. She takes the most precious thing that she has, and she anoints her king who is about to die. This here is a sign of devotion. She loves Jesus with all her heart, and so she holds nothing back. And when you think about it like that, this is the right response, isn't it? It's got to be the right response. There's no other response which fits understanding who Jesus is and what he's about to do. That he's going to die for her, for me, for you. It's got to mean loving him completely, whatever it costs. It's the right response. It's the only response. Seeing Jesus go to the cross, it is not a cheap thing. It cost Jesus everything. That's got to stir our hearts. You know, when we talked about that discussion question, what's the most precious thing that you have? I don't know what it was that you bounce around. Maybe it's your family. Maybe it's your health. Maybe it's your mind. Maybe it's your car, your money, your job, success, whatever it is. For her, the most precious thing is her perfume, that jar there. Because what it would have meant for her is that this is her life savings. This might have even been a family heirloom that's passed down the generations. It would have meant her security. This is her nest egg, her financial security. And she gives that to Jesus. What is this going to be for us? What does God want us to give to Jesus as our act of devotion? Because this isn't just a nice story, is it? Do you see what Jesus says in verse 9? Jesus says, I tell you the truth, wherever this gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. God puts this in deliberately to be an example to us. God deliberately shows us an example of what does it look like to respond to Jesus. There is Judas on the one hand, and that's what it looks like to hate him. And we have this woman, and that's what it means to love him. In verse 9, that comes true, doesn't it? When the gospel is preached, what she has done is being told right now. Here, Roseville, 2019, we are years after this event took place. We are miles away from Bethany, but this is God's example to us, to be preached whenever the gospel is preached. What is Jesus worth to you? What is that actually going to look like? You know, so one way to maybe think about it is that we want to give to God our treasure, our time, our talent. It might be our money, our treasure. Have you considered how much you give recently, whether it's to church or to mission organizations? Have you started giving? It will mean our money. In the newsletter you've got there, there's the financial details or the finance, the email details of the finance team. Feel free to get in touch. It will mean our treasure that we respond with that. But it will also mean our time. And I think for us in time-poor Sydney, this is probably even more costly in some ways, that we would give our time to God. There's all sorts of things that need to be done at church. If you don't know what that is, come and see me. Send me an email. Spending our time praising God with our family, witnessing to him at work. It'll mean our talents, using our gifts and the things that he's given us for the glory of God, for the love of God. See, there are various investments that we make. Now, some of them on the surface look like foolish investments. I think I might have mentioned this before. I think flowers is one of those ones where there's an investment there. You spend $40 or $60 on a bunch of vegetation that's going to die in 3 or 4 days. Now, as far as that goes, that's not a very wise investment. It doesn't have much of a return. And yet we give flowers. There is a whole industry when it comes to flowers because of what it means. It shows our love. It's the same thing if you think about the money that you might spend on an anniversary dinner. It comes to your 5th anniversary, you go out or you're trying to woo somebody over. Or maybe it's your parents' birthday. Now, when's the last time you took them to Macca's to celebrate? Yeah, those sort of occasions, right? You normally spend a little bit more money because what it does, it shows the relationship. It shows the love. When it comes to Jesus, what is he worth? How do we show the love when it comes there? What do we give Jesus? Now, I wonder if actually what we give Jesus is the scraps. We give Jesus the bare bones, whether it's our treasure, our time, our talents. We kind of give the amount that stops us from feeling guilty. So we sort of tight-fisted, give a little bit, okay, I've done my job. Maybe actually sometimes we give Jesus the cold response of duty. I would do these things because I have to. That's a far cry to what this woman does, isn't it? She gives what is most precious to Jesus. And I wonder if we're willing to do the same. That the woman, she understands who Jesus is. And her love for Jesus, it's not just right. Jesus sees it and says, it is beautiful. And I pray that as we look at Easter down the barrel, Good Friday coming up this Friday, Easter Sunday, when we celebrate that Jesus came back to life to give us life and to bring justification for us, I hope that we would do the same. That we don't just respond to Jesus because we have to. We give him the bare bones, what we can get away with. We give him our love, our devotion, the thing which is most precious to us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we do give you thanks for Jesus. Help us, Lord, to understand who he is, to see him clearly, that he is our King who goes to the cross for us. And Father, we pray that you might stir our hearts and stir our minds to see Jesus clearly and to love him. Lord, help us to repent of giving a half-hearted response to Jesus. Help us, Lord, to be motivated into action, not because we have to, but because we want to, because we love Jesus, that we give him our best. And we ask this because of who he is. Amen.